friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and this is Lesson 8, The Coming Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we're getting into territory that we don't know much about, that is the Antichrist. But Lord, we need to know. We ask you to guide us as we study. Give us wisdom, Lord, from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first chapter of 2 Thessalonians dealt primarily with preliminary greetings and encouragement in the face of persecution, though it included a kind of heavy section on the judgment of the wicked. Now Paul gets into the first of his two major themes. One, the coming of the Antichrist, this lesson, and a strong exhortation to idlers not to be dependent upon others in Lesson 9. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-5:11, Lesson 5, Paul had comforted the church concerning Christ's coming as it related to their members who had already died, but now the congregation seems upset about another issue related to Christ's coming. Let me read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Apparently, someone has brought them a message purportedly from Paul to the effect that Christ had already come and that somehow they have missed the rapture. It's amazing how false rumors can take on a life of their own. So Paul patiently explains that the Antichrist must come first. Christ will come only after the appearance of the Antichrist. Without this chapter and some information in Revelation 13, we wouldn't know much about the Antichrist. So I guess it's good for us that Paul had to give the Thessalonian church this explanation. Paul begins with three terms that we've already met in our study. Coming is parousia, coming or advent. This word became the official term for a visit of a person of high rank, especially of kings and emperors visiting a province. The term occurs several times in these two letters. And gathered, the gathering of God's people, is popularly known as the rapture. We discussed this at some length in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, Lesson 5. And then Day of the Lord, which we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, refers to the day that Christ will return. It has both a positive and negative connotation. For those who are under God's wrath, it will be a terrible day of judgment. But for those waiting Christ's return, it will be a day of joy, triumph, and reward. The phrase Day of the Lord is used many times in the Old Testament prophets with reference to the day when God will come with judgment upon sin and sinners. We also see the phrase in the New Testament. The reason that Paul must write the congregation is because they are upset and confused about eschatology, the study of the last days. Look at the words Paul uses to describe their state. Unsettled, shaken, saluo, to disturb inwardly, disturb, shake. And then alarmed, which is theroeo, cry out, tell someone, speak, announce, here in the sense of being inwardly aroused, be disturbed or frightened. What makes it particularly disturbing is that someone has spread this false teaching that Christ has already come in a letter claiming to be from Paul. Paul dashes off this letter to set the record straight. You'll notice at the end of the epistle, 3:17, he points to a final note in his own handwriting as an indication that this letter is authentic. Now Paul gets down to the business of explaining the order of events surrounding Christ's coming. Chapter 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. While Paul uses the term man of lawlessness to describe the evil figure that will be revealed in the last days, the generic term for this figure is the Antichrist. The actual term Antichrist occurs only in John's letters. Antichrist, a transliteration of the Greek word antichristos, means literally adversary of the Messiah. However, in the apocalyptic literature of the Bible, we see several mentions of this figure who will appear in the end times as an opponent of God and his Messiah. Daniel seems to refer to this Antichrist figure as the ruler who will come, Daniel 9:26, who will set up in the temple an abomination that causes desolation, Daniel 9:27. Jesus warns, Matthew 24:15, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, you were to flee." Paul, in our passage, seems to be referring to this same Antichrist figure as the man of lawlessness, who will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul insists that this figure has not yet appeared in the world scene. Then the Apostle John, writing about 90 AD, notes that while the Antichrist himself has not come, his spirit is already in the world in the form of many Antichrists. Revelation refers to the Antichrist figure as the beast coming out of the sea, Revelation 13, who acts as a puppet of Satan, makes war against the Christian believers, and causes the unbelievers to worship him, aided by the false prophet, the beast out of the earth. This figure may also be mentioned by other prophecies. We're not trying to be exhaustive here. Well, verse 3 in our passage, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." Man of lawlessness, or lawless one, describes the characteristic of the Antichrist, with the adjective anomia, state or condition of being disposed to what is lawless, lawlessness, the opposite of righteous. In our verse, the man doomed to destruction, the one destined for destruction, is literally the son of perdition, King James Version. The noun is apoleia, loss. Here, the destruction that one experiences, both complete and in process, ruin. Observe that in this case, apoleia does not mean complete annihilation, since their punishment lasts forever. Let me read from Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Christ won't return until after the Antichrist appears and the rebellion or falling away occurs. The Antichrist, the one opposed to God, leads a rebellion against God, the ultimate lawlessness. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. In what way were the Thessalonians confused? What is the order of Christ's coming in relation to the revealing of the Antichrist? Now Paul begins to describe the Antichrist and what he will do, verses 3 through 4. I'm reading 3 again. "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until a rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." The Antichrist exhibits several characteristic actions to indicate that there will be no mistake about who he is. He is seeking to take God's rightful place. Lawless, as we saw above, he rebels against God, becoming lawless, a law to himself. 2, rebels. He rebels against God. Indeed, he leads a worldwide rebellion or apostasy. 3, opposes. He will oppose any and every deity and religion, whether the true God or false gods. 4, exalts himself. He will be characterized by pride and will seek to exalt himself above all deities that are worshipped here on earth. He will allow no equals. In Paul's day, Roman emperors had declared themselves as gods, but this is something far greater. 5, takes his seat in the temple of God, that is, takes the place of God, whose presence in the temple was once indicated by the Ark of the Covenant. 6, proclaims himself to be divine. He will not only take God's rightful place in the temple, he will announce to all that he is indeed God himself. You'll find another description of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, 1 through 10, where he is known as the beast coming out of the sea. Here he is portrayed as a puppet of the dragon, that is, Satan, and will be promoted by the false prophet, or the beast coming out of the earth, who carries out the Antichrist's orders. Revelation 13:3 tells us that the Antichrist had a fatal wound that had been healed, inspiring awe throughout the world, probably one of his counterfeit miracles. Well, let me read Revelation 13:5-8. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. The Antichrist initiates a huge persecution against the church, since he is allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. The Antichrist will try to force everyone to worship his image. They won't be allowed to buy or sell unless they are marked with the mark of the beast. As Jesus told us in Matthew 24:22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. According to Revelation 13:5-7, this period of the Antichrist is the second 3.5-year period of the 7 years of tribulation. Whether this is a literal or figurative period of time, I'll leave to those who love to speculate. Well, discussion question 2 is based on 2 Thessalonians 2:3-5 and Revelation 13:5-8. What are the characteristics of the Antichrist that Paul gives in this passage? What does Revelation 13:5-8 add to our basic understanding? Now, Paul explains that something is restraining the Antichrist until he is finally revealed. Verse 6 and 7, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. The word holding back, restraining, withholdeth, is kat echo, to prevent the doing of something, or cause to be ineffective, prevent, hinder, restrain. Here, to prevent someone from exercising power, restrain, check. In verse 6, the restrainer has a neutral gender, while in verse 7, the restrainer seems to be a person, masculine gender. Paul had obviously explained all this to the Thessalonians when he was with them. According to verse 5, we can only wish that he had explained to us what the restraining force is. There are all sorts of speculations which include, 1, the Roman Empire, or the principle of law and government, which is characterized by the Roman Empire. I think this is the most likely explanation. 2, gospel preaching. 3, the binding of Satan. 4, the church. 5, the Holy Spirit. 6, an angel of God. 7, the Jewish state. 8, the providence of God, and 9, Michael the archangel. I could present the arguments for several of these positions, but we just don't know who the restrainer is. People's interpretations of this question depend a lot on their general interpretation of the end times. To speculate about it doesn't lead us to further truth. Like some other Bible questions to which we'd like an authoritative answer, this one will have to wait until we get to heaven. Now, Paul explains that Christ's coming will precipitate the downfall of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Though the Antichrist will finally be revealed after the restrainer is removed, he won't stay in power long. Soon after that, Christ will return and destroy him. Paul refers again to the splendor of his coming that he had described in 1, verses 7 through 10. Christ will come with blazing fire, powerful angels, the majesty of his power, and his glory in his people. According to the text, the Antichrist's downfall will come about by Christ's twofold action. One, overthrown by the breath of his mouth. Christ's power is so much greater that when the time comes, Christ will literally blow him away. Two, destroyed by the splendor of his coming. Christ will come with all the hosts of heaven and utterly destroy the Antichrist and his forces. To get a full understanding of this mighty confrontation, you need to read aloud in Revelation of this awesome, dramatic scene, heavy in symbolism, where Christ's forces are arrayed against those of the Antichrist, the beast. You can sense the drama and grandeur of Christ's victory and of the Antichrist's downfall. We're going to read Revelation 19, 11 to 16 and 19 to 20. Just listen as I read to get a feel for this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. However, while he is yet active, the Antichrist will perform all sorts of signs and wonders and succeed in deceiving the world. The Antichrist is a master of deception, learned from Satan himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 10. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Jesus himself had told his disciples to expect deceitful signs and wonders, Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. How can people be so deceived? Paul explains the reason why they are perishing in verses 10 through 12. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. It seems strange that the God of truth would encourage them to believe the lie. But this isn't the first time we see this. 2,500 years ago, Yahweh gave Isaiah this message, later quoted by Jesus as to why he spoke in parables. Isaiah 6:8-10. Be ever seeing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 81:11-12. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. Paul wrote something similar to the Roman church, Romans 1:28. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Though this is difficult for us to understand, it seems that people who reject the truth they are given don't get an infinite number of chances. If we don't follow the truth where it leads us, we lose our ability to discern truth. This goes against our desire to never give up on people. Perhaps we take pride in being more tolerant than Jesus. But recall our Master's instructions to his disciples on their preaching mission, Matthew 10:14-15. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Jesus said in John 3:19 to 21, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. When speaking about the heathen and the Jew, Paul told the Roman church, Romans 2:7-8, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Pretty sobering words. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 1-2, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things that are taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. We make ourselves ripe for deception when we reject the truth and delight in wickedness, especially when we know in our heart of hearts that it is wrong. After a while, our grasp of the truth will have faded, our consciences will have been seared, and we are left believing our own lies. How sad. That is why we dare not put off responding to the call of God at the time he calls us. Now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. Now let's pause for discussion question 3, based on 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12. What makes people so gullible to believe the Antichrist's deceptions? What is the reason that God gives them over to this deception? Why is a fearless seeking of God's truth so important to us? How can a preaching of the truth set people free? Let's read verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both predestination and prevenient grace, that is, God's grace that comes before man's decision, is seen here, especially if you accept the phrase from the beginning as part of the earliest text. Notice the three elements in our salvation. The first is the active cause. The second and third are the means. The active cause is God's choice or election from the beginning. We weren't selected on the basis of our performance or action, but solely on the basis of his grace. As Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The means, the first one is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The word hagiosmos, which we've already seen, personal dedication to the interests of the deity, holiness, consecration, sanctification. The use in a moral sense for a process, or more often its result, the state of being holy. 1 Peter 1:1-2. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work, hagiosmos, of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And then the second means is belief in the truth. On God's side is election and the work of his Spirit, but on our side must be a belief in the truth. We must hold it tight and not let it go. God honors those who seek his truth. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Paul has just finished talking about the deceptions of the Antichrist. The church has also been victim of some forged letter supposedly from Paul. So he winds down this section with an exhortation to hold fast the teachings he has given them. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Notice the powerful verbs that should encourage us to hold fast to the word of God that we have received. Stand firm, stand fast is stako, literally stand. Figuratively, to be firmly committed in conviction or belief, stand firm, be steadfast in something. And then hold fast, or hold is krateo, hold with one's hands. Here it is used figuratively, to adhere strongly to, hold, hold fast. As in Paul's day, so it is in ours. The teachings of Christ and the apostles have been watered down and distorted, corrupted by mixing them with various humanistic precepts and Eastern religions. We must be determined to stand our ground and hold the precious word of God with steadfastness, boldness, and love, especially love, so that we don't become defensive and withdrawn, but compassionate and outgoing, spreading the word to all we know. Now Paul prays for the church a beautiful benediction for encouragement, hope, and strength, verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Paul asks the church, Adelphoi brothers can refer to brothers and sisters, to pray for his ministry, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. He asks them to pray that the message, literally the word, will spread rapidly or have free course. The verb is to rush, run, advance. Paul is impatient. He wants to see the gospel surge past the obstacles that both the evil one and wicked and evil men put in the way to obstruct the furtherance of the gospel. We have those same enemies today. Paul asks prayer for deliverance from these enemies of the gospel. He asks prayer for receptivity, the same kind of honor the word had received in Thessalonica in the early days. Notice the detailed way that he is teaching them to pray for the Christian mission. Now he encourages their faith, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for the same protection and deliverance, Matthew 6:13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Finally, Paul expresses confidence in the Thessalonian believers that they will indeed obey what he has commanded, and calls them to continued perseverance and love. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. The ability to hang in there is essential. Perseverance, steadfastness, patient waiting is hypomone, which we've seen already. The capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. If you've been around congregations very long, you know how important the quality of perseverance is. There are seasons of growth and joy and harvest. There are also seasons of difficulty and strife and decline. One important key to seeing Christ's church flourish is to persevere, to hang in there, to stand in the face of difficulty. If your congregation is going through tough times right now, your perseverance is Christ's gift to move it towards health. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Why is perseverance so important as we see wickedness increasing? What happens if we stop believing and being patient? How can we help one another persevere? What part does faith and perseverance have in our salvation? What part does God's redemption and grace have in our salvation? This lesson has been to teach disciples to patiently await Christ's return in spite of persecution and tribulation. Christ's return will be preceded by the rise of the Antichrist, accompanied by a time of false signs and wonders and widespread persuasive deception. But, praise God, that evil man's reign will be gloriously interrupted by the coming of Christ, who will overthrow him, bring judgment, and set up the reign of the Son of Man and the Son of God that has been prophesied from of old, Daniel 7:14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. His kingdom is coming. Even if all around you is the influence of Antichrist spirits, as Habakkuk 2:3 says, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it will certainly come and will not delay." Until that time, dear friend, we follow the Apostle Paul's directive, chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the spirit of Antichrist that we see all around us will not be the last word. We look forward to your coming, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, we ask for your grace that we might be faithful, obedient, and persevere for your glory. In Christ's holy name.